Good morning. It's great to see everyone this morning. We have a good number of people here. Praise the Lord. It's great to come together to worship our Lord, to study His Word, and to fellowship together. So welcome. If you're visiting with us, we want to give you a special welcome. We're so glad that you're here today. This evening, we'll be meeting in the fellowship hall for our baptismal service. That's always a very special time, so I encourage everyone who's able to be here to please be here tonight for that. That's at 6 o'clock this evening. The reading group will be meeting tomorrow night here at the church at 6 o'clock, also on Zoom. So we're reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and so you're invited to participate in that if you would like to tomorrow night. Please continue to pray for George Francis and Doris and the family. George is still in the hospital, and he's having some difficulties. So please lift George Francis up to our Lord. Also continue to pray for Tommy Vickers as he continues to recuperate from his hip replacement surgery. Also pray for Jimmy Morton that he would continue to recuperate. He's doing better this week, so he's experienced a lot of pain from that knee replacement, but he's doing better, but just continue to lift him up to the Lord. Renee and Robert, it's great to see y'all here this morning, and glad to know that you're doing so much better, Renee, and we've been praying for you, so welcome back. Let's continue to pray for the Ukrainian people, and especially the believers there. Just lift them up to the Lord. And again, my prayer is if the Lord would stop this war somehow, that would be my prayer. So let's just pray for these people. And especially for those who the believers in that country are in contact with, who have lost people, that the Lord would use it in a mighty way to save many, many people. Okay, this morning our scripture is one verse. It's a gracious benediction of Brother Paul, and that's in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you now. We praise you, Father. We thank you for the great hope and that great assurance that we have, those who you have shed your grace upon to the point of placing our faith in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for that great assurance we have that we are yours, that the Holy Spirit is living within us, and that we have an eternal future reserved in heaven to be with you throughout eternity. Thank you, Father. We love you and praise you. Thank you for allowing us to come together this morning. Thank you for everyone who is attending this service by whatever means right now. Father, we pray that if anyone is listening to this service, Father, or is here with us in the auditorium who has not put their faith in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation, Father, we pray that you would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, working in their heart, you would draw them to that point where they realize they are lost, Father, and they would put their faith in the Lord Jesus. That's our prayer. Father, thank you for George and Doris Francis. We lift George up to you now. We pray for wisdom for the doctors and the days ahead and wisdom for the family. We pray that they would know your presence in a very real way at this time. Father, we thank you for healing Renee, getting her to the point to where she could be back here today, and we just lift her up to you and Robert, and thank you for them. Father, we continue to pray for Tommy and his recuperation from this hip surgery. Also, Jimmy Morton, we lift up to you, Lord, and pray for full healing. Father, we think about what's going on in the Ukraine. We lift these people up to you. We pray, Father, for a resolution to this. We pray for believers there, Father, that they would be trusting you, Father, each day. We pray for those who might hear the gospel through this trial, Father, that you would save many. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the gift of your mind and heart placed in printed form for us. It's wonderful and glorious, and we just commit this service to you. We pray that you would be honored and glorified, and this would truly be a time of worship. So we commit this time to you now, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your grace hymnal and turn to page 354. This is a wonderful hymn, The Church is One Foundation. Please stand.
Let's go. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank Thee for Thy precious word. We can come together as believers in Jesus Christ and open up the scriptures and allow the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us and to help us to understand realities that would be utterly incomprehensible for us to realize. And we thank Thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us as He causes us to understand these glorious truths. And so we come together, Father, with the real desire within our hearts to worship our Lord Jesus Christ and to be drawn to Him. And we just pray that we would not hinder the ministry of the Holy Spirit at all within our hearts as a result of unconfessed sin. We pray if there's anything, Lord, that would cause us to hinder His ministry, we'd be quick to rectify that situation. And we know it's through confession. So we just ask, Lord, that Thou would work within all of us as we enter into the service and desire to be open to the scriptures and open to what the Holy Spirit has to teach us. And just pray, Father, that He would freely be able to work within us. We pray for instruction. We pray for encouragement. We pray that we would take heed to the exhortations that are given to us in Scripture. So guide us, Lord, as believers, as we reflect upon all of this, even this day. And then we pray if there's anyone that would be involved in this service in any way that is not a genuine believer in Christ, perhaps religious, but someone who doesn't have a relationship with Christ, we pray that all of that would be made apparent to that individual, that the Holy Spirit would work in such a way that that one would truly believe in Christ, even during the course of the service, and be saved. So direct in all that happens. We acknowledge our dependence upon Thee, Father. We know we're so needy in so many ways, and we know that the various difficulties that we experience in this life is a reminder of our utter and complete dependence. So guide us in our thinking, we pray, and Father, we ask that our Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in every way. We thank Thee for this offering that's going to be taken up. Pray it be used for the glory of Christ. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You turn to 1 John chapter 4, and I'd like for you to follow along with me as I commence our reading with the 7th verse and conclude with verse 12. 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7 and then reading down to verse 12. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who is loving has been born of God and is knowing God. The one who is not loving has not known God, because God is love. In this, the love from God was manifested in us, because God sent His only one of a kind, unique Son into the world in order that we might live through Him. In this is the love. Not that we ourselves loved God, but that He Himself loved us and sent His Son, a propitiation concerning our sins. Beloved, since God in this manner loved us, we also ought to continually love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God is abiding in us, and His love is perfected or made complete in us. Over these past weeks, I've been focusing our attention upon this theological assertion made by the Apostle John that God is love. And I've been trying to explain what all of this actually means, how all of this is outwardly manifested, and what the mandate is as established by the Apostle John in the letter generally, and certainly in this passage specifically. Last week, insofar as this third motivation is concerned, I stressed the activity of God as He works in and through His own people. And I set forth the thesis that God does this by means of the third person of the Godhead. He does it by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And we observed, as you recall, all that the Apostle John says implicitly and explicitly concerning the Holy Spirit within this letter. And I argued that the charisma, which is translated anointing, which occurs three times in chapter 2, verse 20 and verse 27, is none other than the gift of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is the one who indwells all believers. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes the believer to understand the truth being apostolic teaching concerning the person and work of Jesus the Christ, or as the Apostle John will say in chapter 5 and verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God is having the testimony in himself. And the one who is bearing testimony within the life of the believer is the Holy Spirit, as John explicitly says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, the Spirit is the one who's bearing testimony. So the Holy Spirit is the one who is causing the believer to understand apostolic teaching, namely the truths that we think about when we think of the Christian faith, apart from which it would be utterly impossible for anyone to understand, certainly when it comes to an understanding of this love that finds its origin or its source in God. Now, the Apostle John, in this little letter, only five chapters, but the Apostle John, in this small little letter, will tell us there are two ways in which we can measure this love that comes from God. In the first place, there is the cross. And he tells us this in chapter 4, certainly in verses 9 and 10, but you certainly see it in that 10th verse. And this is the love. Not that we ourselves loved God, but that he himself loved us and sent his Son a propitiation concerning our sins. The greatest display, manifestation, demonstration of God's love found anywhere is seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. It is what the Apostle Paul will say in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, when Paul will say, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the greatest manifestation in terms of this love that comes from God is seen in what he did in terms of his own Son at the time of the crucifixion. But there is a second measure. It is what John Owen once called the fountain privilege. And it is the gift of sonship. And the Apostle John will set this forth in chapter 3 of 1 John and in the opening verse, where we read, Behold what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and we are. And then he comes back to it in verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God. So if we want to know what God's love looks like, if we want to know how to actually measure this love, then all we need to do is to think about the cross and think about the gift when it comes to the gift of sonship. Now, what I'd like to begin to do this morning is to weave together certain strands that will help us to grasp what this gift of sonship entails, so that we have a rope that will keep us steady and secure. And I'd like to begin with strand number one, in which I ask the question, how is it that I am to experience and exercise a love that finds its origin or source in God? It is a love that is not found in me. It is a love that is found in God. So since this love is absent from me and present with him, how am I to experience, how am I to exercise this kind of love? That is strand number one. The second strand would go something like this. What does it really mean for someone to become a child of God and for God to become that individual's father so that there's a father-child relationship established? What does that mean? Even in situations where one has a very bad connotation concerning a father, since the father may have been far from ideal, or perhaps one was fatherless. So when you talk about the whole concept of father, that thought doesn't register within one's mind in a very positive way. So what does it mean for someone to become his child and for him to become that person's father, even in situations where there's negative connotations when one thinks about a father? That is strand number two. And then my third strand would go like this. What is the consequence? What is the ramification of someone understanding the whole concept of God becoming one's father and that individual becoming God's child so that the individual becomes part of God's family with God as father, Jesus as one's elder brother, and all believers becoming one's fellow brothers and sisters? What does all of that mean? So there are three strands that I would like to attempt to weave together that will help me to understand unbelievable theology. So I begin with J.I. Packer, taken from his excellent volume, Knowing God, when he raises this question. What is a Christian? And then he responds with this answer. The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. And then he goes on to say this. You can sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he doesn't understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. You say, but in the Old Testament, isn't it true that the name Father is used as a designation of God's relationship with the nation of Israel? Yes. In the Old Testament, 14 times, God is referred to the Father as the Father of the nation of Israel. He is the nation's father. Israel becomes the firstborn son. Israel becomes his son. But it's always used in a corporate sense, in a national sense. It's never used in a personal sense. So never in the Old Testament would you ever have an individual Israelite addressing God directly as his father. Nowhere in the Old Testament would you ever have that. God is the father of the nation, and he's always looked as the father of the nation, but you never would think of him in a personal way. That's the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, things have changed. Something has been added. A new factor has come in. New Testament believers now deal with God as their own personal father. Father is the name by which believers call him, recognizing that they have become his sons and daughters. That's the New Testament. And that's what we have to understand. I think of the words of Jesus to Mary of Magdala on the day of the resurrection. When Jesus said to her, as recorded in John chapter 20 and verse 17, and I want you to listen to this as I read it. This is in John chapter 20, and in verse 17 you read, Jesus says to her, and the King James reads this little prohibition, touch me not. That's the way the King James renders it, touch me not. But that's not what it means. He uses the verb hapto that means to take hold of someone or to cling to someone. So what Jesus is saying to Mary of Magdala, stop holding on to me. Stop clinging to me. That's what he says to her. And then he says, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm going to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. So here is Jesus. Obviously, he has a unique relationship. My Father, my God. And then he speaks of the fact that he has become your Father and your God. So when I think of our Lord Jesus Christ, I recognize that he's the Son of God by nature. Whereas when I think about all of us, we become sons and daughters by regeneration and by adoption on the basis of nothing but sheer grace. So he can speak in a unique way. My God, my Father, your God, your Father, understanding he's the Son of God by nature, we become sons and daughters by regeneration and adoption. So God becomes our Father, and we become his sons and his daughters. Do you remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians when he makes that little comment in the 18th verse, and he will say that God is the Father, and you have become sons and daughters. That's the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. So I recognize that God becomes a believer's father and the believer becomes a son or daughter. I recognize that Jesus becomes our elder brother. Is it right to say he's our elder brother? Absolutely. Romans chapter 8 verse 29. He is the firstborn among many brothers. Firstborn among many brothers. Or do you remember the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 when he says in verse 11, he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I'll declare thy name unto my brothers. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 11 and 12. Or do you remember what Jesus said to the women on the day of the resurrection? Go tell my brothers that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 10. So God becomes the believer's father. The believer becomes the son and daughter. At the moment of regeneration adoption, Jesus becomes that believer's elder brother. And we as believers become his brothers and sisters, so that now we become members of an unbelievable family, a royal family. Now think of it this way, and this is very important. There is absolutely no one that God the Father loves more than his own son. God loves his son in an unbelievable way. You remember the time at the baptism when God the Father said about him, this is my son, the beloved one. Do you remember the transfiguration? This is my son, the beloved one. And when you read that little adjective, beloved one, both at the time of the baptism and the time of the transfiguration, that word inclines strongly towards the meaning only beloved one. So if I'm reading Matthew's account, for example, in Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved son. Or in Matthew 17:5, the transfiguration, this is my beloved son. You remember what Paul says about him in Ephesians 1:6? He's the beloved one. Or in Colossians 1 verse 13, he's the son of his love. He's the son of his love. That's the way Paul describes Jesus. So there's no one that the Father loves more than he loves his own son. But listen to this profound statement that was made by Jesus himself as he was praying to his Father. Thou hast loved them, the believer, just as you have loved me. Now in John 17:23, Jesus says that the Father loves the believer in exactly the same way that he loves the Son. You have loved them, Father, just as you have loved me. John 17:23. Or do you remember what Jesus says in John 15, verse 9? Just as the Father loved me, I also have loved you, as he addresses his disciples. So you mean, there's no one that the Father loves more than his own son. No. And yet the Father loves the believer just as he loves his son. Yes. And just as the Father loves the son, that's how the son loves the believer. Yes. So Jude will say, having been loved by God the Father, the Apostle John will say, concerning Jesus Christ, to the one who loves us. So we are loved by God the Father. We're loved by God the Son in the same way that they love one another. That's how they love the believer. So what does all of this mean as it pertains to that strand number one? How do we exercise a love that is found only in God and is not found in an individual? How is it done? Now I want you to turn with me to the book of Titus, and I want you to notice a statement in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, and I want you to notice this statement from the Apostle Paul. Titus chapter 3. And notice verse 4. Titus 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of mankind appeared from God our Savior, not of works in righteousness which we ourselves have done, but according to his mercy, now notice this, he saved us. Who saved us? God did. God the Father did. He saved us. Not by works of righteousness which we ourselves have done. Didn't come that way. But according to his mercy, he saved us. How, Paul? Through the washing, the cleansing of regeneration and making new, the renewal by the Holy Spirit. So you mean it's not on the basis of anything within myself? Absolutely not. It's all on the basis of mercy? Absolutely so. And God is the one who saves? God saves. He saved us, and he says it's through the washing of regeneration and making new by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's the one who gives life. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings about regeneration. It's the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to turn, hold your place here, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to notice the third verse. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed the God and Father, He's the only God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who caused us to have life according to His much mercy. So He is the one who has brought about this life. He's brought about regeneration. You see, the only way that we can become a child of God is not by some physical birth. It's by new birth. You have to have new birth, which has been defined as a deep, inward, radical change brought about by the Holy Spirit and our human personality, by which we receive a new heart and a new life and become a new creation. And according to Peter, as you read the statement here, God the Father is the one who does it. Blessed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who caused us to be born again, who caused us to have life according to His much mercy. Now, when you read this little verb that is used here, caused to give life, it's only used one other time. It's in the same chapter. Look at verse 23. Having been caused to have life, to be born again, not of corruptible, but incorruptible seed. What's the incorruptible seed? The word, through the word of the abiding and living God. The incorruptible seed is His word. So you mean God the Father is the author, and the agent, of course, would have to be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who is the agent to bring it about. Now turn with me to John chapter 3, and I just want to read just a couple of statements in the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And I want you to notice what Jesus said to this religious teacher in Jerusalem in the Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I'm saying to you, unless a certain one be born, and anothen is an adverb, can mean either again or from above. I'm going to read it from above. He is not able to see the kingdom of God. And then when you come down to verse 5, he's not able to enter into the kingdom of God. And then I'll read in verse 6, that which has been born of the flesh is flesh. That which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not, because I said to you, you must be born from above. And then notice the way that 8th verse ends, so is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. So God the Father would be the author of it. The agency would be the Holy Spirit as well as the Word. Now let me read one more statement. If you'll turn to James chapter 1, and I want you to notice the 18th verse where the writer James will tell us this. James 1:18. Having determined, He, God, gave to us birth. He brought us into being. He gave us life. How? By the word of truth. By means of the word of truth. So God is the author. The agency would be the Holy Spirit and the word of truth, the gospel. So the only way that we become a child is not by physical birth, is by rebirth, is a new birth. We have to be born again. We have to be regenerated. Now come back with me to Titus chapter 3. And again, notice the statement as you read it in verse 5. When Paul will say, salvation doesn't come by works in righteousness, which we ourselves have done, verse 5, But according to his mercy, he, God, saved us through the washing of regeneration and making new by the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 6. Whom, and that would go back to what? What would be the antecedent? The Holy Spirit. Whom? The Holy Spirit. Now look at your verb. He lavishly poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Whom God the Father, and then he uses this incredible little verb that indicates it happened at a point in time. It denotes abundance. It denotes diffusion. He lavishly, he abundantly did this. So when I read this statement here in this Titus chapter 3, and I'm looking at what he says concerning the Holy Spirit, he mentions the Holy Spirit at the end of verse 5, whom he, God, lavishly poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So I'm coming to that little word, poured out. It has the idea of spiritual refreshment and encouragement conveyed by the whole metaphor of watering. Having poured out. But you think about something lavish or abundant. Now listen to some passages of Scripture where the same verb is used concerning the poured out of the Holy Spirit. Listen to Joel chapter 2. And verse 28, when God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and then repeats it in verse 29, I will pour out my spirit. So when I read Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, the word pour that is used in Titus chapter 3 is used twice here, in verse 28 and verse 29. When I come to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes Joel 2 and says, that's what happened. But when you read Acts chapter 2 and you read verse 17, he will say, quoting Joel 2, I'll pour out my spirit. Then he repeats it in verse 18, I'll pour out in those days my spirit. And then for a third time, he uses the same verb, in verse 33, and Peter says, this is what happened. And then in verse 33 of Acts 2, we read, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, Jesus Christ, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you now see and hear. So it became a reality. The Holy Spirit was poured out, and Jews received him, the 120. And the 3,000 that we read about here in Acts chapters 1 and 2. But if you remember, what happened to the Jews happened to the Gentiles. So when I come to Acts chapter 10, and Peter is in Caesarea with Gentiles, and Gentiles are responding to the gospel, he uses the same verb. And listen to it the way it reads. In Acts chapter 10, verse 45, we read in verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all of them who heard the word, and they of the circumcision Jews who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that upon the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what happened in Acts chapter 2 happened in Acts chapter 10. The Holy Spirit was poured out. All believers have the Holy Spirit. So I think about all of this in terms of Titus chapter 3. And I'm reading the words of the Apostle Paul, and he mentions the Holy Spirit at the end of verse 5, whom, he says in verse 6, the Holy Spirit, he, God, poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. But still the question begs to be answered. If you talk about all believers having the Holy Spirit, absolutely valid and true. How is it that I can experience and exercise this love that finds its origin in God and not in me? Here's the answer. Would you turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, and I want you to notice what Paul says at the opening of this chapter. Romans chapter 5, and follow along as I read verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, and I'm going to read this in a causal way. Therefore, because we have been justified by faith, and we would say in Jesus Christ, we're having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we're boasting in the hope of the glory of God, which of course is heaven. And not only this, but also we're boasting in the tribulations. Why, Paul? Because we're knowing that tribulation is producing endurance, and endurance is producing approved character, and approved character is producing hope, and the hope. What's the hope? Well, verse 2 is the glory of God. And the hope of the glory of God is not being disappointed. You can't put it to shame. You're not going to be deceived. It's not going to be disappointed. How do we know that? Now look at verse 5. Because the love of God, here's the verb, has been lavishly poured out in our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now here's a question. When you read of this love, is this my love for God or is this God's love for me? Well, when you read the context of the chapter, it becomes quite clear. Verse 8, God is demonstrated his own love towards us. This is not my love for him. This is his love for me. So when you read the statement here in verse 5, but the hope is not being disappointed. It's going to be realized. How do we know, Paul? Because the love from God, this love that comes from God, has been lavishly poured out in our hearts. How, Paul? How? Through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So this is a present possession. We actually have this. This is a love which God imparts to the believer. So when I read this, the believer has it, and the believer has this love within his heart, which is, as Jesus said, the distinguishing mark of a believer. So when you read something like this, the Holy Spirit is the agent, and the Holy Spirit is the one who expresses to a believer this love that comes from God. So that now this is a reality within the life of a believer? I mean, isn't that what Paul says? As you read the statement here. So the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers, is the one who gives to the believer a sense of the greatness of this love. He's the one who causes us to understand it, not only to experience it, but to exercise it. So when I read it here in verse 5, the hope of the glory of God is not being disappointed because the love from God, the love that finds its origin in God, has been lavishly poured out. And can I make a point here? When you read the tense of the verb, it happened in the past. That's Titus chapter 3. It was an event. This tense of the verb means it continues. It never stops. So when I read it in Titus chapter 3, it's an aorist tense. This is a perfect tense. An aorist tense means it happens. That's Titus 3:6. But when I read this, this is a perfect tense. Result in action. So it happened in the past at the moment of salvation, and it continues on. It'll never stop. So I read it here in verse 5. The hope is not being disappointed because the love from God has been lavishly, abundantly poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So the only way that I can understand this love, the only way that I can experience it, the only way that I can ever exercise it is through the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 15. And I want you to notice something in Romans 15. Gary read the statement in verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, in order that you might abound in hope. Now notice this, in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the power of the Holy Spirit. And then I come down, and I'm looking at that little phrase in verse 16. Having been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, set apart by the Holy Spirit. And then I come down to verse 19, and he talks about the power of the Spirit of God, the power of the Spirit of God. But then I come down to verse 30, and do you see the little phrase, through the love of the Spirit? You see that phrase in verse 30, through the love of the Spirit? That's not my love for the Spirit. That's the love that is provided by the Spirit. This is a love that comes from the Spirit. Through the love from the Spirit. So when I talk about this love, experiencing and exercising, it's through the Holy Spirit. Now let me show you one more. If you turn to the book of Galatians, look at Galatians chapter 5 and look at the statement found here. In Galatians chapter 5, and look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, so we're now in Him, that's our position, there's neither circumcision, has no validity, nor uncircumcision, but faith, now notice it, working through love. Faith working through love. And then I come down and I'm reading verse 22 of this chapter. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Does he say the fruits are? No, he doesn't say that. He says the fruit is. And then he talks about nine virtues. But the first one is love. Who produces the fruit of love within the heart of the believer? The Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit does. This comes from Him. The fruit of the Spirit is. Fruit, singular, is. Then he talks about this cluster of virtues. But the very first one is love. The only way that we can experience, the only way that we can exercise a love that's found in God Himself is through the enablement of the Holy Spirit, who regenerates, gives life to all of those who belong to Jesus Christ, and only to those who belong to Jesus Christ. And I cannot stress that enough. When Charles Wesley found Christ in 1738, his experience overflowed in incredible ways, and he penned a hymn. In one of the stanzas of the hymn, "Oh, how shall I the goodness tell, Father, which thou to me hast showed, that I, a child of wrath and hell, I should be called a child of God, should know, should feel my sins forgiven, blessed with this antipas of heaven. 3 days later, he tells us in his diary, his brother John burst in with a troop of our friends to announce that he too was now a believer, and we sang the hymn with great joy. We sang the hymn with great joy. Oh, how shall I the goodness tell, Father, which thou to me hast showed, that I, a child of wrath and hell, I should be called a child of God, should know, should feel my sins forgiven, blessed with this antipas of heaven. You have to be saved. Martin Luther distinguished between what he called historical faith, or William Tyndale referred to it as story faith, which is believing facts about Christianity without any kind of response of commitment, which of course is true saving faith. So the moment we turn away from ourselves and we believe in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, all kinds of things happen. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives to us a sense of this love. Now we can understand something of this love. We can experience it. We can exercise it. We're regenerated. We're adopted. All kinds of things happen. The very moment of salvation. It's not found in rhetoric. It's not found in religion. It's found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So I think of these words. Take my soul, thy full salvation, rise o'er sin and fear and care. Joy to find in every station something still to do or bear. Think what spirit dwells within thee. What a father's smile is thine. What a savior died to win thee. Child of heaven, shouldest thou repine? Are you going to fret? Are you going to complain? Surely, no. And then the last verse of that hymn. Haste then on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer. Heaven's eternal days before thee, God's own hand shall guide thee there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission, swift shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope soon change to glad fruition, faith to sight and prayer to praise. Which absolutely is a guarantee for any believer. That hope is never going to be disappointed because the love from God has been lavishly poured out in the heart of the believer through the Holy Spirit. It is the only way that I can experience, it is the only way that I can exercise this love that's not found in me, it's found in Him. And He is the one who enables me to do it, which is utterly impossible. He's the one who enables me to do it. As a believer in Jesus Christ. Now that is strand number one. I got three of them. And I'm tying them together into a rope that will keep us steady and secure if we truly understand what I'm talking about. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I do thank Thee and praise Thee for Thy precious word. We think of the fact that at one time we were dead in trespasses and sins, and then we were given life by way of regeneration. We thank Thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We know we have to be born from above, and we know this is through the agency of the Holy Spirit causing us to understand the Word, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, our Father, that this love has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us, so that now we can understand something of this love and we can experience it and exercise it on the basis of the enablement that the Holy Spirit gives to us. So we thank Thee, our Father, for what the Scriptures teach us. And we thank Thee that because of regeneration and adoption, we know that we're now within the family. We know that Thou art our Father. that Jesus is the firstborn. He's our elder brother, and we know he's the Son of God in a most unique way. But we thank thee, our Father, that we also have been brought into this union, all on the basis of mercy and grace, so that now we have become sons and daughters within this incredible family. We thank thee, our Father, for all that the Holy Spirit does within us as he causes us to understand the scriptures and gives us the ability to carry them out. So we ask that thou would guide and direct us in our thinking. Help us, Lord, to understand something more of this love, this unbelievable love that was displayed, we know, at the time of the crucifixion, but also as we think about the gift of sonship and what that means as we as believers have become thy sons and daughters. Make all of this real to us even this day, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us sing praise to our wonderful Lord. Please take your hymnal, turn to page 161, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Please stand.
Let us pray. Our Father, we just thank you and praise you and acknowledge you as the God of all creation. We stand humbled before you to think that a people as small as us in this universe and as sinful as us would be a people that you would look down on and love and demonstrate your love for us through the person and the work of your Son. Father, I just pray as we depart from this place today, and think about the week ahead the activities of today, even, Lord, that we would be spirit-filled believers, that we would allow the Holy Spirit to work within us so that that love that was manifested on the cross might be seen even in our lives, so that we would be lights for you amongst those family and friends, colleagues, and even strangers we may encounter. We ask your blessing and protection on each of us as we leave this place right now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.